Well, I think it's a true statement that if you want to know what God is like, then look to Jesus. When we look to Jesus, we see the wisdom of God in his teaching, the humility of God in his incarnation, that is all that's wrapped up in his becoming human, his dwelling among regular people in a regular world, in a regular time in the scope of history. And in regular places, you can actually see on a map and go walk in if you wanted to right now. We see God in the way that Jesus interacts with outsiders and speaks words of justice both to the oppressed and to the oppressor. We see God when we hear Jesus' invitation, actually his command oftentimes, to come and to follow, to find forgiveness, and enter into a life of meaning and purpose. When Jesus does these things, we see what God is like. A true person's character, or a person's true character, is most on display when they're in adversity, when they're in pain, when they face temptation, when they face betrayal and fear and injustice. That's when your character is really tested and on display. And that's why these last chapters of Mark's gospel are absolutely so powerful. In these stories at the end of Mark's gospel, we see Jesus, God in the flesh, under horrific pressure, under injustice, and under physical and emotional violence. All four gospel writers use a disproportionate amount of focus and words and attention on these last few days of Jesus's life. And somehow, mysteriously, counter to the prevailing thought of human societies, the way Jesus suffers, the way he gives himself, is worth highlighting for all four gospel writers in unison. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit help us to see Jesus more fully in the text this evening. Lord, as we follow your servant Mark and the words that he wrote and the stories he told about Jesus, Holy Spirit, open our minds and our hearts here to see, to experience what you want us to. Make us more in love with Christ and more like Christ. Amen. As we begin Mark chapter 15 this evening, I kind of want to just bring us up to speed in case you forgot last week or weren't here to listen to it. So basically what has happened up to this point is that Jesus has told his disciples what we now know is a predictive prophecy, that he's going to be betrayed not only by the world, but by them. He then takes them, after of course they all deny that, he takes them to this place called the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he's praying fervently that he might escape this cup or this chalice or this way that's put before him. Even in recapping the story, I can't help but just pause and preach good news, because Jesus, as he's doing all this and saying this to the disciples and saying, "You're going to betray me," he's already made a plan to meet back up with them after he's resurrected. He goes, "You're all going to leave me and betray me, but when I'm resurrected, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. In fact, I'm going to go ahead of you and I'll be there." It's just so fantastic that Jesus's grace and salvation and forgiveness, his offer of forgiveness, has zero to do with their faithfulness to him. It's amazing. That's gospel. I mean, maybe if you want me to sit down, I will, but I've prepared more, so I'm just going to keep going with the text. It's pretty good. Anyway, Jesus, he prays, and he's praying fervently. His disciples fail him again, even there, and then he's arrested. And he's taken to the home of Caiaphas, who's the high priest, and he's falsely accused of all sorts of crimes with these different eyewitnesses whose testimonies don't even line up He's got, you know, no case really against Jesus. And yet, at this illegal trial held at an illegal time of night involving illegal mockery and battery of an innocent witness, Jesus, the verdict rings out, and Jesus is charged with blasphemy. Now, Caiaphas, the high priest, has a real problem on his hands, because Rome, the governing authority over Palestine, doesn't care about blasphemy. They probably think it's funny. Ha-ha, your religion's all screwed up. We don't care about blasphemy. Caiaphas has a problem because blasphemy, according to Jewish law, should be, you know, carry the death penalty. But the crowds really like Jesus. So if Caiaphas puts Jesus to death, he risks a riot. And the last time there was a riot, which wasn't too long before this incident, the cleated boot of Rome came down, crushing and killing thousands of Israelites. It's the Passover time. There are like hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem right now. Caiaphas doesn't want a riot, right? And so what's he going to do? He needs Rome to take care of this. And so he's going to put forth charges against Jesus, that he's a terrorist, that he's an insurrectionist, that he is a traitor and a rival king to Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. Now, it just so happened that the Roman governor, who doesn't live in Jerusalem, was in Jerusalem because of the Passover. And he's there to try and keep the peace, because like I said, there's hundreds of thousands of people. The city's swelled to 2, 3, 4 times its normal population. Now, remember, Passover is not just a religious holiday. It's not this benign thing that, oh, yeah, we're just going to like do some practices in our own homes. Passover is a remembrance of a revolution. It is the remembrance of when God rescued Israel from their oppressor, Egypt, right? Their slave master, Egypt, Pharaoh. And it was done violently. Like all these firstborn kids died. And then the whole like Egyptian army that was following out to the Red Sea got swallowed up. And we tell that story in a couple sentences in Exodus. But just imagine that violence. Like this is a revolutionary story. So people who now are oppressed by Rome are celebrating Passover and the tensions are hot. And now we come to chapter 15. Here's how it goes. Early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and they delivered him to Pilate, Roman governor, right? Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." Literally in the Greek sentence, it's just, "You say," or "You said it." The chief priests begin to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they're bringing against you." But Jesus made no further answer. Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested, the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in his insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. So the crowd is asking like, "Hey, release the one prisoner that you do for us during Passover time." And Pilate answered and said to them, "You want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" Pointing to Jesus, you know, that's implied. He was aware, Pilate was aware, that the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. Pilate's trying to twist the knife a little bit into these chief priests. He's got them wiggling. But the chief priests, now what they did is they stirred up the crowd. And they stirred up the crowd to ask Pilate to release Barabbas for them instead. Again, answering, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who you call king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. For after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. the soldiers took him away into the palace, that's called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns and put it on him, they began to acclaim him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating him on the head with a reed, spitting on him, bowing before him, genuflecting. And after they mocked him, then they took off the purple robe and they put on his old, I'll insert the word nasty, probably bloody garments. And they led him out, crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. They grabbed him and they scripted him to carry the cross of Jesus. All right, that's the end of the text. And as we reflect on the story this evening, I want to suggest that four clues show us what kind of king Jesus is. Four clues show us what kind of God God is as we look at Jesus. And the first thing I want to point out is that Jesus is the kind of king, he's the kind of God who is so secure in his own power that he doesn't need to retaliate. Jesus is the kind of king, the kind of God who's so secure in his own power that he doesn't need to retaliate. Read any of the great mythologies, Greek, Roman, Norse, Germanic, Egyptian, Sumerian, Babylonian, Assyrian, and you will see heroes and gods and goddesses who are constantly seeking glory and power for themselves. And time again, once they achieve power, almost always through violence and sometimes through violent intrigue, right? Once they grant power, they become paranoid about losing power or prideful in thinking they'll never lose power, and it always ends up in violence. Abuse of power, intrigue, backstabbing. I mean, these are the myths. They're actually pretty interesting reading. They're fun. I wouldn't want a God like that. Now, you might be tempted to write those off as pre-modern, ancient ridiculousness. We don't believe in that stuff anymore. So of course, those ancient people, they weren't educated. They wrote that kind of stuff, right? They didn't know about the scientific method and rationalism. But our modern mythologies are just as corrupt. After all, this post-Enlightenment, supposedly rational world that you and I are living in now, we did create the atomic bomb and we used it on people. We have produced the totalitarian state, supposedly devoid of dangerous religion, but in its place we have communist regimes, right? The stuff going on with Putin in Ukraine is crazy enough right now, but recently going into occupied parts of Ukraine and by gunpoint making people vote. I wonder who they're going to vote for. This is insane. There's just any number of geopolitical issues out there that are the spawn of rationalism, right? So we're not so much better than these ancient myth tellers. Even in our own democratic society, is governed not so much by our sophisticated rationalism, but deeply emotional, powerful ideology of wealth, of power, and the most almighty God in our rationalist society is the power of the individual to name what we are and what we'll be. In this year of presidential primaries, we are still watching grown adults banter back and forth with arguments and comments towards each other that are no more sophisticated than middle school playground banter. Ridiculous, right? If you can call it that, our post-Enlightenment society, our rationalist, so sophisticated society creates the mythology of the Marvel Universe, Star Wars, Star Trek, and for the four of you that still watch DC stuff, DC, I'll just name it. All of these stories we tell all of these stories we live are based on petty grabs of power, betrayal, abuse, misuse, revelation, and then repeat, or revolution and repeat. So we're not so much better than the ancients. But what we see in Jesus is not only exceptional, it's unique amongst all who wield power. And that's the key, is that Jesus actually does wield power. That's what makes him so special. You know, if we read this story of Jesus's injustice and crucifixion, if we read that story through the lens of just another oppressed person suffering at the hands of corrupt religion and corrupt governments and fickle society, then Jesus is definitely noble. He's even exceptional, right? But he would just be another one of the great martyrs who faced humiliation and death with great dignity. But with Jesus, this is something entirely different. And I couldn't help this week as I was praying through this text. I kept thinking of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Where Aslan is there to save someone who owes a blood debt that they can't pay. And Aslan, the mighty lion, he comes to these dark forces to give his life for the sake of another. No, Aslan, this amazing lion, bigger than any regular lion on earth, he could destroy these evil forces. He had the power to do it. And yet he allows himself to be bound and shorn and humiliated and killed, all while possessing the power to kick butt, like you would in our modern mythologies. No film would really end that way unless it was, influenced by Christ. Jesus is no victim. This is the one who calms the seas with his voice, who casts out demons when he just feels like it. This is the one whose wisdom is too much for his adversaries, who sought time and time again to prematurely accuse him, to trap him, and to shame him in public. But now, at the fullness of time, according to the predetermined plan he made before coming from heaven, Jesus empties himself of his rights and his powers of God. It's not that he somehow got rid of his power, as if his power were like a thing in a glass and he poured it out and then all of a sudden didn't have it anymore. More impressively, Jesus had the power all along. He is always God in human flesh. He had the discipline and the love and the commitment to the plan to rescue us that he didn't use the power. Under insult and humiliation, he was more committed to our salvation than his honor. Under injustice, he was more committed to our freedom than to his vindication. Under betrayal and abandonment, he was committed more so to our reconciliation than revenge. And under horrific and brutal beatings, torture, and eventual death, he was more committed to atoning for our sin than calling on legions of angels to rescue him, which he could have done with a thought. What kind of king is Jesus? He's the servant king. He is the God who serves out of his authority, not out of fear of losing that authority. Second, what kind of king is Jesus? He's the kind who dies to defeat and deliver the world powers that are under the influence of evil. He's the kind of king who dies to defeat and deliver world powers under the influence of darkness and evil. You know, it's often been said that Jesus died at a time in history when there was a convergence of the most noble religion that the world had ever known in Judaism, the most noble justice system in the ancient world, the Roman justice system, and the most open society that the ancient world had ever known. Roman roads and open trade and the Pax Romana made the empire and cities like Jerusalem a hub of world art, culture, language, thought, and trade. There was no time in the ancient world up until that time that was so open, so just, and so amazing with possibilities. This was one of the high points of the ancient world, and yet all three, religion, justice, and society, come under the influence of dark spiritual forces that play on the insecurities and suspicions and fears of people, just like they still do today. Among the ancient stories and religions, Judaism and later Christianity is the only one from which you could even get the possibility of what we know as human rights, gender equality, charity for the poor and immigrant. It's the only place you could possibly get monogamy as an act of love and commitment. And most importantly, it's the only place you could get a covenantal relationship with the God of the universe. And yet, susceptibility of human sin opened us up to the influence of dark spiritual forces that play on our insecurities. We don't get through three chapters of the Bible before we see these dark forces manifested in the snake in the garden, twisting reality, clouding judgment, drawing humans astray from their higher purpose. It's just what happens. In this story, the religious leaders, often those who supposedly know the scriptures the best, know the tradition the best, know the history of Israel's past the best, these are the ones behind this injustice aimed at Jesus. They believe that the ends justifies the means. And they think that if they just keep the status quo, if they don't ruffle Roman feathers, that they'll be keeping the peace, honoring God, living to fight another day. But little do they know, little do they realize that they've turned the status quo into an idol in itself. Ironically, they're going to drum up charges against Jesus, who is, in the flesh, the God they're claiming to honor. And under the delusion of evil, they see blasphemy in Jesus' life and his teachings and his claims, where in reality, truth points to him being genuine. That's precisely why Jesus came. If his goal was simply to destroy corrupt religious people, he could just pull a Zeus and be hucking thunderbolts at us all day and just burn it up and just take care of it, right? If his goal was just to conquer people under the influence of evil, he could do it at a distance. But his goal is not to destroy. It's to reconcile and to redeem. Take Rome, the high point of ancient justice, compared, of course, to the mob justice and tribal dictators that of the past. Rome claimed to have a justice system that included checks and balances and protocol to prevent corruption. But Pilate was faced with pressures that influenced him to bend justice. He could see that Jesus wasn't guilty of treason, right? Jesus had no band of followers like other false messiahs had. There's no insurrection. There's nobody causing trouble, right? Yet Pilate's very career was contingent on him keeping peace in Israel. Multiple times, Pilate asks about Jesus being king of the Jews. And when he doesn't get a confession, Jesus is mockingly clothed in royal purple, crowned in thorns, and hailed king of the Jews. And though it's meant to insult him, the Romans actually speak better than they know, abusing their true king and the world's true king. Pilate represents the weakness of human power structures. He's willing to sacrifice what is right for the sake of momentary peace and for the sake of his political career. The powers of darkness have clouded his judgment, weakened his resolve. He's become a slave to securing position rather than administering justice, which is his job. And the crowds. What can we say about the crowds who days before had heralded Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. The crowds who on Palm Sunday hoped that Jesus would be a violent revolutionary, leading Israel to victory over the Romans. And the crowds are now disillusioned by a shroud of evil, unable to imagine victory except through violence. Now, most of us drink that Kool-Aid too. It's really hard to imagine keeping our borders safe without walls, keeping our interests safe without guns. It's just, I'm not even sure I have the answer. I'm in the air. It's in the air we breathe. And it's what these crowds were going through. What kind of king is Jesus, though? Jesus is the kind of king, the kind of God who lays his life down to rescue religion and government and society from the grip of evil. And thank God that he does. I don't think there's anyone else that can do it. Third, Jesus is the kind of king who dies to forgive individuals under the influence of dark forces. Salvation for people may seem like a later sermon of Peter and Paul and the rest of the New Testament. It might seem like it comes after the resurrection, but in this story, we see sort of an example already of what's to come. Barabbas was a man who had been tried and convicted as a revolutionary who had murdered a Roman in an act of terrorism. He was an enemy of the state, he would be a terrorist today. And yet, under some strange policy that Pilate was under no obligation to honor, by the way. This was some weird arrangement that sometimes the Jewish governors would allow during Passover because the Jewish people wanted it. And they begged him, you know, to kind of keep the peace, like, hey, release somebody, one person during the Passover every year. Historians tell us different things, that at certain times they would honor this and other times they wouldn't. It was not a Roman rule. But it seems to have been honored in this story. And to add a deeper level to this story, the name Barabbas in Aramaic means son of Abba or son of father, right? It was a popular name at the time. Lots of rabbis actually were named Barabbas, and we're not sure if that was really their name or if they took that name because of the rich meaning, son of the father. It's a pretty cool name. So here in Mark, we have Barabbas, the son of the father, who has been acting like a son of Satan. And rather than trusting in the father's way of peace and reconciliation, rather than trusting in the father's timing, Barabbas was part of a movement that tried to secure Israel and rescue Israel through violence. And in fact, eventually, this type of movement, these very Sicarii, these dagger men, they would push the button so hard on Rome that Rome would just come in at 70 AD and sack the temple and the city and crush this rebellion. Now, Barabbas was a man influenced by anger, fear, darkness, and self-righteousness. He represents every single one of us who try and solve the problems of the world through human mechanisms of self-sufficiency, right? And placed in this American context, like if we place Barabbas in an American context and put him in the 1700s or something, he'd likely be a hero of the Revolutionary War. He'd be somebody, he'd have a statue or something like that, right? Like, put him in an American context, Barabbas is like one of those dudes that we'd make movies about. And yet, like all of us, Barabbas needs saving. Jesus, the true son of the father, gave his life in exchange for Barabbas. And so, we see the good news that Jesus is the kind of king who lays his life down for us, individuals under the influence of darkness. He's the servant king who gives his life as a ransom for men. Finally, Jesus is the servant king. He's the kind of king who invites us into his movement of love through bearing other people's burdens. He invites us into his movement of love to bear other people's burdens. Now, compared to most people sentenced to crucifixion, Jesus had already endured major trauma, maybe more trauma than most people would have. He'd been sleep deprived. for nearly 2 days, because remember, he was arrested at night in this hurried trial, kept up under beatings, right? He'd been beaten on multiple occasions. He'd been scourged with a Roman whip that had multiple flagella with bits of ceramic and bone and sometimes rock in these whips. And they were designed to not just whip a person, but to wrap around the body. And when it's pulled back, to rip the flesh. And that's gross. And that's just the way it was. This is not a nice story. And so Jesus is sleep deprived. He's lost blood. He's been beaten. And I don't know what that does to a person emotionally, but we all know that your resolve is tied to how you feel, to your hope, to your outcome. He's been abandoned by his friends. His own people that he came to save, right, are turned on him. The religious leaders don't see who he is. It's got to be demoralizing. And all this happens before he's even getting the beatings that you would normally get for crucifixion. Body probably in shock already. Jesus is too weak to carry the crossbeam of the cross. It'd just be this, the upper part. And he's got to carry that about 1,000 feet from the pavement to Golgotha, and he can't do it. And so to be crucified and to carry that crossbeam, part of the humiliation is to carry that through town with people spitting on you and yelling at you. No Roman soldier worth their honor would ever pick that up and carry it for Jesus. But they do have authority to make you all do whatever you want. And so they see this dude and they just say, you get up and carry this. This guy's name is Simon from Cyrene, the place in North Africa. It's likely a Jewish guy living in North Africa in Tripoli. And he comes to Jerusalem as a pilgrim to celebrate the Passover. And so there he is, all of a sudden watching as a spectator, and now he's in the story, and he's carrying this crossbeam. Mark mentions his sons, Alexander and Rufus. He mentions them without any explanation, and it's almost as if Mark just knows his original audiences know who these guys are, right? It's as if biblical scholars point to this and they say, this is a real mark of authenticity, that this text is historic, because nobody writes like that without explaining everything unless the audience knows who Alexander and Rufus are. Later at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he shouts out to a certain Rufus. There's not a lot of Rufuses that we know of in the first century. And so a lot of people think that that was probably this event helped Simon of Cyrene convert to follow Jesus, and his family likely joined in, and Alexander Rufus, or at least Rufus, is part of the church in Rome. Pretty cool stuff. What's interesting is you just do the narrative study, like pretend you're in English class for a minute, and you just start putting things together, and you're like, Simon of Cyrene, Simon Peter. Simon Peter abandoned Jesus. He'd been with him all this time, but a different Simon, Simon of Cyrene now, is probably where, I mean, if Peter could take it back, wouldn't you want to be there doing anything you possibly could for Jesus? People today actually still pilgrims that do the route that Jesus took, they will give you a crossbeam if you want to carry that. And some people do that just to feel the weight and the reality and the heat. Simon of Cyrene gets to do this for Jesus. What seemed like a task just put upon him by the Romans, no doubt it was that, by the way, it turned into an act of devotion. Now, St. Patrick's Day today, and I can't help but think of the way that following Jesus does this in a person's life. You know, Patrick was stolen as a young boy. He was living in Britain. He was stolen by marauders from Ireland, pagan marauders who brought him back and forced him to be a sheep hand. He was a slave to a pagan tribe for 6 years. He escaped and came back to Britain, and he thanked God for that. He said, I believe God rescued me from captivity and from slavery. And so he devoted his life to the priesthood, and he began training to be a priest, and he kept having these visions. Go back to Erin, go back to Ireland. I want you to preach the good news to those people. And Patrick, I mean, I can't imagine going back, the trauma he must have experienced, but going back to his captors, not for revenge, but to preach the gospel to them. And Patrick's obedience was honored, and he's praised with being a big part of transforming Western society. It's just amazing. I don't have time to go into all of that right now, but just what God does when he redeems a person, right? Jesus is the servant king who dies to rescue us, that we might bear the burdens of other people, that we might share the good news of Jesus with others. As we close, I don't have some fancy prayer or anything, but I want to give us the gift of a moment of silence to listen to the voice of Jesus, to listen with our spiritual senses for the prompting of the Holy Spirit as we ask, is there someone in my life bearing a burden right now that Jesus is inviting me to help bear? Someone suffering emotionally, someone suffering financially, someone who needs encouragement, or just needs a hand with some regular task, that a neighbor, a friend, someone that you know. There's someone that needs to hear or experience the love of Jesus through you this week. Take a moment to consider that.